We are continuing in our series in the book of John, chapter 1. This morning we will cover verses 14 through 18, so if you would turn there with me, that's where we will begin. John chapter 1, 14 through 18. We have been looking at this prologue to the Gospel of John, the Apostle John just really setting the table for the life story of Jesus. He's pulling the curtain back behind history and showing us who Jesus is, where he came from, what his life means to us today. So John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from him, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known.'" As we open up these words, John concludes this prologue as he then dives into the story of Jesus. And what he wants us to see is who Jesus was. It's an important message for us to hear today. It's not just an intellectual or theological exercise. It makes a difference for us today. Christmas brings about a lot of different circumstances, a lot of different emotions, a lot of different memories. There's some great parts to it. There's parts that bring back great memories. As we sing some of these Christmas carols that we sang this morning, I remember standing in church with my grandmother and everyone singing on Christmas Eve. There's great memories, or there's things that we're looking forward to. But if you're like me, the older you get and the more responsibilities you get, the more that joy and that excitement, that happiness around Christmas, it can wane, it can dwindle. As a kid, you're just so excited. You go from party to party, cookie to cookie, present to present, emotion to emotion, movie to movie, Christmas lights to Christmas lights. But as an adult, you're like, I gotta cart the kids around to all those things. Or it can be even bigger than that, harder than that. For some of us, family gives us a sense of home and tradition and comfort. For some of us, seeing family is not that joyous. Some of us just wish we had a family to be with over Christmas. No matter what Christmas holds for you, no matter what 2019 was like for you, no matter what the year 2020 looks like for you, we need good news of great joy this Christmas season. And here in John chapter 1, John shows us that Jesus coming in the flesh is really our only hope. Would you pray with me and for me, and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Thank you for not being silent, but speaking. God, thank you that you have spoken through your word and your spirit and your people. God, we want to hear from you now. Father, we want to see who you are in the face of Jesus Christ this morning. God, I pray that each one here would receive what they need to receive from you. Father, it is beyond my human wisdom to communicate in a way where everyone can understand and receive what they need. But Spirit, you are able, and we ask you to speak. We ask you to speak. We ask you to say the words that each one needs to hear. We pray that each one could leave, not just with happiness or emotions or a new intellectual understanding, but joy and peace because of your presence, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. At the beginning of the service, we sang a familiar Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel. And this is verse 5, the final verse from that song. It says, "O come, thou King of nations, bring an end to all of our suffering. Bid every pain and sorrow cease, and reign now as our Prince of Peace." This is a beautiful Christmas song, but every line of every verse is talking about the pain, the darkness, the sin, the suffering that this life has for us as humans, living in a fallen world, living in sinful bodies of flesh. And in every verse, it talks about what the world is like. And then it begins the next verse with this lament, this cry out, this, how long, O Lord? It's saying, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Oh, come, the one who is with us. It's a cry out that God would be with us as we go through difficult times. And John chapter 1 is going to say that God has done just that in Jesus. So as we take a look at these verses in John 1, let's talk about what John is trying to communicate here. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word, Word, is the same word that John uses in 1 verse 1. John 1 verse 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that everything was created by this Word. This Greek word for word, logos, it was the idea, the Greek philosophers used it to describe an impersonal force or an impersonal being that was behind everything that life brought life importance and meaning. This word logos, John is saying this one, Jesus, he's eternal and he is that thing behind everything that's important and everything that's meaningful. He's saying that's who Jesus is. But then the next thing he says is that he became flesh. That this word was not an impersonal force like so many religions teach or as the Greek philosophers thought, but that this word was not only the meaning and the importance behind everything in life, but it was a personal force. He came in the flesh. And John uses this word flesh very intentionally. He could have said that God came as a human. He could have said that God came in bodily form. But no, instead he uses flesh. The flesh, just like you have as you touch your arm, as you touch your skin, flesh. It's actually a crude word. It's not a word used in philosophy and in religion and by Greek philosophers. Here John says God came in the flesh, just like you and me. As we reflect on that at Christmas time, we have to think about how Jesus came to earth to begin with. Through a miracle of the Holy Spirit, he comes born of a woman. He comes in the womb of a woman, just like you and me. He passed through a birth canal, like so many of us did. I don't know how many of you have been there to see that take place, but it is weird. Let's just be honest. It's weird. People told me how beautiful it was, and it was, but there was a side order of weird as well. One of our kids came out and his face was still smashed up. So it was just all squished up and his lips were all puffed out. I'm like, oh, it's so beautiful. He's here. I hope that changes. Poor kid. Jesus came in the flesh. And we see the movies where Jesus is born and they hold up the newborn baby Jesus and he looks like he's like a year old and white and perfect hair. And it's like, that's not what a baby looks like when it comes out. Jesus came in the flesh. Think about even who he came to. He came in the flesh to this couple of no means that lived in a village past a village out in the sticks somewhere. The first ones that hear that Jesus is born is lowly shepherds who are unclean, who have been cast out of the city to take care of dirty animals. Then a couple years later, these foreign Gentile kings come to worship Jesus who has been born. Jesus comes in the flesh. The King of all kings, the one who made everything. This logos that's behind all of life's meaning and everything that's important comes in the flesh. Just like you and me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word dwelt, what it literally means is he pitched his tent next to ours. He came and he built a tent. He built a home in our neighborhood. He came and he lived, and it says he lived among us. One of the reasons Jesus came to this lowly couple in a lowly town, let's picture what's going on here. Mary and Joseph traveled from their small village to another small village to have Jesus. That's incredible. Jesus came in humble circumstances, born in a trough that you feed animals out of. He came in the flesh to dwell among people like you and me. People with the struggles that we have, the sin that we have, the suffering, the weakness, the limited intellectual capabilities, the physical ailments that we have, he came to live among us. Next, John goes on to say, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This word glory means that which holds the most weight. Throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there are things that reflect the glory of God. We're even told in the New Testament that we, if we are in Christ, reflect the glory of God. John is very purposefully saying Jesus is the glory of God. Fully, the weighty nature of exactly who God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son of the Father. Being the oldest son in Jewish culture is huge. Being the only son means everything. You get everything. Everything that's the Father's is given to you. You inherit it all. That's what John is saying. Jesus has inherited everything from the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. You and I, as fallen humanity, we can have a little bit of grace. We can have a little bit of truth. We even talk about around here about doing biblical community. We have to speak the truth in love. We, as fallen humans, have never done both at the same time. It's so hard to even speak a word that is gracious but also truthful. Jesus is full of grace and truth. All the grace, all the truth that you, that me, that humanity would ever need is found in Jesus. He didn't just come to show us what grace looks like or show us what truth looks like. He is grace and truth. And it shows the glory of God when we look at Jesus Christ. Next, John bore witness about him and cried out. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist, cousin of sorts of Jesus. He's related to Jesus. John the Baptist is born a little bit before Jesus. In Jewish culture, John should have the greater honor in the family. But John is saying that John the Baptist did not have that greater honor. In fact, he said, "Jesus, who is born after me, has greater honor." Because Jesus, though born in the flesh at a time and place in history, Jesus is eternal. He is the Word became flesh. The God who was with God and was God, and through which everything was created from the beginning of all things. "He who comes after me ranks before me." He is saying that Jesus is eternal. He is eternal, though he came in the flesh in a time and place. There's a Christmas book that we like to read to our kids. It's called Song of the Stars. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in the Song of Stars, it's creation itself celebrating and even singing that Jesus has been born. And the very last scene is Jesus laying in a manger and all the animals coming and leaning over and watching the baby. And it very simply closes the book this way. "Heaven's Son fell asleep under the stars that he had made." The one who made everything comes and falls asleep as a baby under the stars that he had made, to live in a world that he had made. That's what John is saying here. Look with me at John 1, verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The New Testament in the book of Hebrews goes on to say that in the flesh and in our sin, we come in the line of Adam, but in the Spirit, in Christ, we are now in the line of Jesus. That's what John is saying. Jesus is eternal, and now through his work for us, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we are now in his family. What an amazing truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. When we read that in the English, it's very common and natural for us to think it's double grace, like a double cheeseburger. It's not one cheeseburger, it's two cheeseburgers, right? Praise God. But the grace upon grace, we just think, oh, double grace. Well, I probably need double grace, right? That's not what's being said here. In the Greek, it actually is communicating something so beautiful that I just want to put it up here on the screen. Andreas Kostenberger says the Greek translation of this phrase, grace upon grace, we should think of it as a continual, rapid succession of grace with no break in between intervals. I don't know about you, friends, but that's what I need. I don't need Jesus to just sprinkle a little bit of grace on my sin or a little bit of grace on my life at Christmas and Easter or just one or two things I've done in my past or the big ticket sins that I've committed. I need a rapid succession continually with no break. That's the grace that I need, and that's the grace that we find in Jesus. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. This is talking about the Old Testament, foreshadowing the New Testament of what would come. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because Moses was a builder, but God is the builder of all things. That Moses was just working on a project where God was the builder. He is the foundation and builder of all things. That's what John is wanting us to think about. And the reason is in verse 6 of Hebrews 3, it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. That Jesus is God and he comes from God. And then as we read in verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 1, we now are of the line of Christ and his Spirit lives in us if we are in Christ. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen this full glory of the face of God, but we see it in Jesus Christ because Jesus came from the side of the Father. It doesn't just mean he was sitting next to the Father. What it means is he was laying his head against his chest. That's literally what's being said here. He was laying his head against the Father's chest. It's a term of intimate relationship. And then Jesus comes and offers us that same kind of relationship with the Father. We now know who God is. The full grace, the full truth, the full glory of who God is because of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. We get the full story of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. So, let's summarize what John is trying to say here. First, he is saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is fully man, fully God. Verse 1 tells us that he was eternal, and verse 14 says that he came. God came in the flesh. Simple truth. We talk about it every year at Christmas, but it is makes a profound impact on our lives. Secondly, God lived among us. God lived among us. And in Hebrews 4:15, we read that Jesus can sympathize with us. In Hebrews 4, it says that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with weakness because he was tempted in every way. He has been tempted in the ways that you have been tempted. He suffered in the flesh as you have. He had family drama in his life. He had great injustice done to him. The religious people cast him out because they didn't believe in him. He underwent so much temptation, so much persecution, even the God of the universe experienced weakness. He can sympathize with you. Whatever you're going through, he can sympathize with you. When you say, God, I just don't understand, God says, I understand. God can sympathize with us in every way, but Hebrews 4:15 says it's even better than that. He can sympathize with you in every way because he is tempted in every way, yet he is without sin. He has stood up to temptation when you did not. He persevered through his sufferings in ways that we could never imagine because he is fully man, fully God. Yet he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world because of his righteous perfection. His death on the cross gives us a chance to be adopted into God's family. And in Christ, we find everything that we need. Well, that all sounds great, but the question remains, how? Because I don't know about you, but I have multiple moments throughout my day, multiple days in my week, multiple weeks in my year, multiple years in my life where I don't feel like God is enough. Well, I don't feel like I have everything that I need. I don't have everything I need to be a father. I don't have everything I need to be a husband. I don't have everything I need to be a son, a brother, a laborer, a pastor, a human. I often feel like I don't have what it takes. So how can we know these things are true? At Christmas time, and in John chapter 1, the idea of home is something that's on our mind. What does home look like? For some of us, it's where we get to spend Christmas. Home. And home offers a great sense of comfort, a great sense of tradition, a great sense of safety. For some of us, that's something that we had in the past, but we no longer have. For some of us, we can't even relate to what I'm talking about right now. You've never had that sense of home. That sense of home, and not only home, like a cozy Christmas scene with a fireplace, but that real true sense of home is something that God's people have been looking for since the beginning, since the moment they sinned, since the moment their fellowship with one another and God was broken due to sin. They have been looking to be at home with God. When we look at the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, we see God's people after the fall. And in Exodus 33 and 34, we hear about God's people and the promise of the promised land to come. And in John chapter 1, John is using language about God being at home with his people that is exactly the same as we see in Exodus 33 and 34. As I read through multiple commentaries about John chapter 1, every single one of them agreed that Exodus 33 and 34 is the backdrop of John 1. In Exodus 33 and 34, God's people have been told they will inherit the promised land. They will win great victories for the Lord. They will finally be in the land that is promised to them. And Moses says, God, that's great, but I'm only going if you go with me. I'm only going if we have your presence. See, this was a concern for Moses. Because in the Old Testament, the presence of God moved around. It moved around based on the actions of God's people. It moved around in the way it was transported. It was in an ark. It was in a temple. It was in a tent. It was on a mountain. God's people were exiled from his presence. He removed his presence from them. God's presence was constantly moving around, and Moses says, no more. I'm not going unless your presence goes with me. And God says, I will be with you. In Ezekiel 37 and Leviticus 26, we read that God promises to not only go with his people into the promised land, but he says a day will come when I will dwell with my people permanently. That my presence will no longer move around, my presence will no longer be taken from them, but I will be with them permanently. In John 1, we realize the next step in that phase. Jesus coming to dwell among his people. Jesus coming in the flesh among people like you and me. God coming full of grace and truth, full of the glory of God to show us who God is. God comes and dwells bodily among his people. What an amazing manifestation of God's glory and grace and love for his people. And then Jesus, that baby that laid under the stars that he has made, lives a perfect life in every way, tempted in every way, yet without sin, suffers in every way, but perseveres all the way to the cross, where his creation actually puts him to death in the flesh. But then 3 days later, he rises from the grave, overcoming sin and death in the flesh. And then in the flesh, ascends to be with the Father. And then in the book of Acts, he sends his spirit to live inside of his people. And that spirit inside of his people is called in the New Testament the first fruits of our redemption. Because of what Jesus has done, because of his spirit coming and living inside of us, because he came and dwelt among us, we now have the promise that one day the dwelling place of God will be with man. That we will permanently be in the presence of our God and Savior for all eternity. Christmas is a realization. The incarnation, God dwelling among us, is a realization of what the Old Testament promised, and it's also a promise of what the New Jerusalem holds for those who are in Christ. He comes and lives among us. So, what are the implications of this great truth? Number one, you can have a joyful Christmas. Note, I did not say a happy Christmas. I don't know. I pray you have a happy Christmas. I pray that it is great, that you feel a sense of home, that you provide a sense of home for others. I pray that it's the best Christmas you've ever had. Just talked to a guy in the hallway between the last services that said after many, many decades of suffering through Christmas, this is the best Christmas he's ever had because of what Christ has done for him. I pray that for you. But I can't guarantee it. I can't guarantee it's going to be happy. I can't guarantee that you'll feel all the right emotions. I can't guarantee that your kids are going to be grateful for their gifts. I can't guarantee that you're not going to threaten to take all their presents back by noon on Wednesday. I cannot guarantee you that. I don't know what your future holds today. I don't even know what my afternoon holds. But because of what Christ has done for us and what his word says, we can have a joyful Christmas. Because joy is not based on your performance. Joy is not based on your circumstances. Joy is not based on your emotions. Joy is not based on the choices of your family or your kids or your spouse. Joy, good news of great joy, is based on what Christ has done for you. Because of what Christ has done, you and I can have a joyful Christmas. And for this man I talked to in the hallway in between services and for my own life, that's where real joy comes from. And then everything else is just a bonus. It's bonus happiness on top of the joy that God has already provided for us in Christ. You can have a joyful Christmas. Number two, God understands. God understands right where you're at. Whatever pain you've experienced this year, God understands. Whatever temptation you're facing today, God understands. Whatever's happened in your family, God understands. God understands more than you understand. God can empathize with you in ways your family cannot. God understands, and He is with you. I can't promise you happiness, but I can promise you His presence in Christ. If you are in Christ and His Spirit lives in you, God goes with you. God goes with you to your extended family Christmas. God goes with you on Christmas Day. God goes with you to that difficult medical appointment. God goes with you as you have that difficult conversation. God is with you as you can't get out of bed in the morning. God is with you. Lastly, we can remember that fact that He is with us. There's a lot of different modes we can live in our life. This comes from a book called With. It's an extended meditation on the incarnation by the author Sky Jathani. It's a great book about the incarnation, but he talks about these different modes that we can live in. We can live a life over God where we tell God what to do and He is subservient to us. That brings about anger. We can live life under God. It's even on our currency. We are under God, but we can live in that mentality that we are under God. We are His slave. He calls all the shots. We're under His thumb. And it actually gets us to a place where we don't feel like we deserve to experience joy. That brings fear. We can live as if God is a cosmic Santa Claus, where we just want more things from Him, that He's a vending machine, that He's Santa Claus. We just ask Him for the things that we need. That leads to entitlement or bitterness if we don't get what we want. We can live for God. Oh, wait a minute, that one sounds right. Living life for God? Like, I've lived a lot of my life thinking that's the right way to live, right? For God. I work for God. My kids even ask me who my boss is here at the church. And I said, well, Jesus is. I don't have a boss. The congregation is my boss. The other pastors are my boss. Jesus is my boss. It's literally in my job description to work for God. As believers in Christ, we think about how we work for God. It seems noble. It seems like the way things are supposed to be. But if we forget His presence, if we forget grace, if we forget the Spirit's power, it leads to burnout. The only way to experience peace and joy is when we remember to operate from a place with God. We are with God. And He is with us. That brings about peace. That brings about victory. That brings about joy outside of our circumstances. For me, in my own life, I've had a lifelong battle with anxiety. It's been something that I have seen times of victory and times of defeat in. The last decade has been better. Kind of dealt with some things as I had kids and worked through some of that stuff because I didn't want to pass it on to my kids. But the last couple years, it's been worse than ever. It's been crippling at times. And you know, in my anxiety, I have never figured anything out. My anxiety just wants to solve all the world's problems. But at the same time, it's paralyzing. And I think that the answer to my anxiety, and I think that peace is going to come from figuring everything out. But it's never worked once. Because either I never figure it out, or I figure it out, and then there's a new anxiety right behind the first anxiety. Some of you are laughing because you can relate. Anxiety can just be so crippling. The only thing that brings hope and joy and peace in my anxiety is when I think about what could happen and then I say, but God will be there. But God will be with me. no matter what happens, the worst case scenario I can conjure up in my head and the worst problem I can try to solve in my own mind is only solved when I say, God will be there. I don't know what my day holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know how all this is going to turn out, but I know God is with me. In Philippians 4, Paul tells the church, do not be anxious. But right before that, he says, the Lord is at hand. God is with you. Therefore, do not be anxious. God is with us. In the Old Testament, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, one day there will be a new glory revealed from heaven, and God's people will walk in peace. That new glory is the glory of God. It's the glory of the new covenant. It's the glory of what the Son, Jesus, has done for us. And because of what he has done, we can walk in great peace and joy, not only at Christmas, but throughout the days of our life. Because God came and dwelt among us, he is with us. One day we will be with him, and he is with us today. He is with us. He goes before us. His spirit lives inside of us, and he is always with us. That is good news of great joy for all people. And my prayer for you and for myself today is that we would remember what Christ has done for us and go forward knowing that he, his spirit, is with us. The spirit of the living God no longer lives in a temple built by human hands. The spirit of the living God now lives among his people, folks like you and me. And he goes with us. Would you stand with me? Let's pray as we close here today. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for speaking to us today. God, I pray that you would speak to each one in a very individual way. God, I pray that we would not just leave this time and feel like emotionally something has happened or we've learned a new nugget of wisdom. God, I pray that we would leave this place changed because we know that your spirit goes before us, your spirit goes with us, and no matter what may come, your spirit is with us. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know the joy that comes from being in Christ, God, that they would stop trying to please you or stop trying to run from you in their own strength, and they would give their lives to you. If they would give their lives to the Word become flesh, the God who created everything yet come to dwell among his people. God, what a great time to put our faith in you. God, I pray that each one would leave here today in the power, in the strength, in the joy, and the peace that only Christ and his indwelling spirit can bring. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace and grace and rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in grace. We'll see you at Christmas Eve or next week.